Let's read from God's word as we prepare for the message. Today we're going to read from Acts chapter 3. We're going to read all the way from verse 1 of chapter 3, all the way through to verse 12 of chapter 4. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time, of restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you, and everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people." In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, "All the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring." God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. While they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved.
Good morning, I'm Craig Lloyd, one of the pastors. Now, I know you were worried at the speed we were working through the book of Acts that we might take longer to get through Acts than Roy took to get through John. Fear not. As you can tell from that reading, we are speeding up from this point. But strap in, let's pray, and let's look at that passage. Father, we thank you. We thank you for a passage like this that reminds us that there is one way of salvation, and that is Christ. Help us to see this, believe this, and live this. In Christ's name, amen. Let me ask you a question. Which is more loving? The way of Buddha, who says there are many paths to heaven? Or the way of the Christ, who says, I am the only way? Well, ultimately, it comes down to truth. Is there one way? Christianity stands or falls on the truth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God and is the only way of salvation. Now, this has always led to accusations of arrogance and exclusivity. When I first heard the gospel, that's how I felt, and I struggled with this. I mean, if I were God, I would allow many paths, as many as it took, to get as many people as possible in heaven. I'd save everyone, except perhaps those who, having understood all the facts, were still saying, I don't want heaven. I wouldn't want to violate their free will. I certainly wouldn't have a hell. I'd just have annihilation for them. And for now, I'd have this reward system to encourage good behavior in you all. If I run in the universe, that's how I'd do it. Now, there's a few problems with this, but let me point out the obvious one. I'm not God, but let me also point out my system would save no one. Here's what we're going to see this morning in our passage. Jesus might not be the Messiah you want, but he's the only Messiah who can save you. He might not be who you would come up with, but he's the only one. Now, before Jesus was born, there were many Jewish writers who wrote about Messiah. When Messiah did come, he didn't look anything like what they had written about, what they were expecting. See, if we get to fashion our own Messiah, our own Savior, I will tell you this, he would not look like Jesus and he would not provide salvation the way Jesus did. No one comes up with a Messiah who comes in weakness, dies in ignominy, and then says, I am the only way, and the way is narrow, and few of you will find it. Now, let me tell you this. This message has always been deeply unpopular. It was unpopular in the days of Jesus. It's been unpopular for 2,000 years. It is unpopular today. The Jews hated this message. I mean, they had this perfectly good system that allowed every worthy Jew to get to heaven. It rewarded those who did enough good works, and it kept those pesky Gentiles out. And they had scriptures to say it's God ordained. Jesus turns up and says, you're blind. You have misread the scriptures, and you are the blind leading other blind over a cliff. Today, Jesus' message says, if you're a Muslim, a Mormon, a Buddhist, an atheist, anything other than those that go through him and trust him, you are wrong and you are lost eternally. No wonder the world hates Jesus and hates us. If Jesus had turned up and merely said, I have a truth. Now, I know you have a truth too. And you have a truth. No one would have cared less. But Jesus turned up and said, I am the truth. And that changed everything. Now, here's the elephant in the room that is often not addressed when the subject comes up. If he is the truth, then it would be profoundly wrong and profoundly unloving. In fact, it would be evil not to proclaim that truth. Our passage this morning is very clear. Whether anyone likes it or not, whether we would do it that way or not, there is salvation in no other name. Now, we're in the book of Acts, and we've seen that its message is this. We must strive to see his kingdom come through the empowering of his spirit by witnessing to the nations until he comes again. So Jesus said, there's a message and I want it to go out to the nations. And that message is, there is salvation in no other name. Now, we've also seen that before that message goes to the world, it has to go to the Jews in Jerusalem. We've seen Acts 1:8 gives the book its structure, and we're in this first part, and the gospel now is going to Jerusalem. I also told you throughout this book we see God act through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but I also want to point out after each time Jesus acts, what we're going to see is his kingdom comes, his church grows, the mustard seed spreads. And in chapters 3 to 6, we're going to see the kingdom spread through Jerusalem. And what we're going to see in these chapters is his apostles are going throughout Jerusalem and they are trumpeting this message. Our king has come and he alone saves. Oh, and by the way, his kingdom is unstoppable. It's not exactly subtle, is it? It is not exactly inclusive of other philosophies. And you imagine how this would have sounded to the leaders of the Jews. They are the ones tasked with leading God's people. These fishermen, these nobodies were saying they had the truth. And what we have been teaching the people is wrong. Who do they think they are? And even more than that, the leaders of the Jews said, your message is dangerous. You are promoting the cult of a false Messiah. Someone who says there is a way of salvation apart from being Jewish and being circumcised and making the sacrifices. And we have passed judgment and said he is so dangerous, we had him killed. And now you are saying the one we had killed, he saves. Not the law, not the temple. He's the way to heaven. So conflict was inevitable and it arrives in chapters 3 and 4. First, it comes because of this message. They're saying Jesus is the Messiah and they say only he could heal physically, so repent. Well, I thought about doing a whole sermon on this, but I'm just going to say it in a couple of sentences. Can God heal? Absolutely. According to his sovereign will, he healed then, and if he so chooses, and at times he does, he heals today. But in the Bible, the times where he gave people the gift, the ability to heal, was in order to validate a message. In this case, it is to validate a message that says, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Now, remember where we are. The church is just 8 days old. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said to the apostles, you'll be my witnesses. And they go forth as his witnesses. And these ex-fishermen are declaring to anybody and everybody who will listen, Jesus is the Messiah, the one way of salvation. Now, they're on their way to the temple. There were two times of prayer. This is the afternoon time. It's around 3 p.m. Peter and John are heading there to pray. And at the entrance, they see a man lame from birth. Now, each day his friends would have placed him there. The pious Jews are on their way, and giving alms is expected. This is the choice real estate in Jerusalem if you're a beggar. So Peter and John are approaching. He looks at them, and I don't know, maybe they look kind and generous. And he says, money, please. Alms, please. Now, most beggars are looking down, trying to look needy. Peter and John hear him and they say, hey, look up. Look at us. Now, I imagine most people have just walked past this guy You go into the city, there's plenty of people there begging. Most of them have got their heads down, they've got their little cup in front. And everybody's doing everything they can to avoid eye contact, but not Peter and John. They say to this beggar, look at us. Verse 5, he looks up, awesome, they're going to give me money. But verse 6, Peter says, I don't have silver or gold. You can imagine, this guy's like, really? No money? You kidding? What am I going to get? Am I going to get a lecture? Oh, God did this to you because you are such a great sinner. Or a lecture of, I know you don't have legs, but pull yourself up by your bootstraps anyway. Find some other way to support yourself than begging. All right, just get it over with, spit it out. And Peter says, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Well, that's something new, isn't it? Nobody's said to this guy, get up and walk. And I think he's like, excuse me, have a look at me, shriveled little legs, they're all twisted, lame since birth, they do not work. Why else do you think I'm out here every day asking for alms? How about you just give me some money and we'll call it quits? But then something in this man changes, verse 7. Taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. He has to have some form of faith to even try and stand, and we find that faith is in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And so you imagine your brain telling these legs that have never worked, stand up. And you try and stand, and you feel your ankles straighten and strengthen and your legs strengthen. And for the first time in your life, instead of being on the ground looking up, you are standing up looking down and you're like, well, this is different. And then you think, I'm going to try something really radical, a little jump. It's like, well, that worked, got off the ground. What else can these puppies do? And you start walking and jumping and leaping. And it's everybody, look at me. Remember as well, there's only certain places you can go in the temple if you are unblemished and not an outcast. This guy couldn't go to the inner areas, but for the first time he's like, well, now I can. And he's joining them and he's heading into the temple and he's making a scene. Verses 9 and 10. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized he's the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. They're filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. See, twice a day, everybody's gone past this guy. And every single time he'd been there, part of the furniture, and every couple of months, their guilt got to him. It's like, oh, I haven't put anything in his bowl for ages. Here's a couple of alms. And now they see this guy that they have known 40 years, and he's leaping, he's running, he's dancing, his legs work, and he's saying, Jesus did it. Something astonishing is happening, but why? All right, remember one chapter back, Acts 2, in verse 22, when Peter said, I'm going to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah. What did he say? This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. When Jesus began his ministry, he didn't just do it in secret, hide away. No, no. He did it and proved it. God appears at his baptism. The heavens open and God himself says, this one, he's my son. Listen to him. Jesus goes to a synagogue in Nazareth, Luke 4. He opens the scroll. He reads from Isaiah 61 and he says, the Spirit of the Lord's on me. This passage about Messiah, it's me. Not particularly subtle. John the Baptist, a little later, is having some doubts and says, are you the one? And he says to the disciples of John, you go tell John. What do you see? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. You really want to question whether I'm Messiah? What do you see? So why did God enable these apostles to do this miracle? God is validating the truth that they are speaking, that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah. Now, understand, this is not some shady, bogus miracle. This is not, oh, look, I've lengthened a leg. I've healed a migraine. Surely your back is not as sore. This is very different. Look down at Acts chapter 4, verse 16. For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. Even their enemies were like, look, we can't throw shade at this. We can't deny it. This is so obvious. What are we going to do? I remind you, Satan can fake a few minor tricks. False teachers can deceive with some minor illusions and the power of suggestion, but not like this. This says, this is God. See, there is a huge difference between a few shady parlor tricks and a genuine, undisputed divine miracle. 1830, this guy Joseph Smith says, you people are so lucky. God has appointed me your prophet, prophet to the Latter-day Saints. And he says, the angel Moroni turned up and said, I'm a prophet. The church looked at him and said, you're not a prophet. Mainly because his revelation was palpably false. It denied core teachings like the deity of Jesus. They looked at his life. It's a mess. He was a con man. He was polygamous. Underage, very young marriages, illegal acts. But he countered and he said, hey, but I do miracles, believe me. His miracles were much more the Benny Hinn kind of stuff. It was all pretty shady stuff. But then he started saying, all right, I know I'm not doing it publicly, but I've done big miracle stuff. You just don't get to see it. And then people started coming forward saying, yeah, he made me lie about these miracles. And the Christian said, sorry, we do not buy your fake miracles. You are a false prophet. That didn't happen here in Acts 3. The leaders of Israel would have loved to discredit these guys in that way, but they couldn't. So, what is the point of these opening verses? Is it next time you're in the city and you see someone begging on the street, you go, I know what to do. Hey, look at me. Silver and gold have I none. Well, I do have some, but I'm not giving you any. But what I do have for you is a shiny new tract. You need spiritual healing. Be warm and be filled. No, that's not the point. Nor is it, okay, I'm going to have faith, you're going to have faith, your faith is even greater. Whatever's wrong with you, we're going to heal it, and all these atheists are going to see and believe. No, that's not the point. The point is this particular miracle done at that particular time was to prove that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the true Messiah. And then Peter says, okay, we've seen the miracle. Let's put it all together, people. And he asks them two questions in verse 12. First, he says, why are you amazed at this? Now, initially you might say, silly question, Peter. If I saw a genuine miracle, I'd be amazed. I'd be surprised if they weren't amazed. But Peter's getting at something deeper. He's saying, you should not be amazed. You see, if you read your Bible, there are passages like Zephaniah 3, Micah 4, that says when Messiah comes, here's some miracles he's doing. One of those miracles, he's going to heal the lame. Peter's saying, we are Jews. Do we believe our Bible or not? Do we believe when Messiah comes, he will do the miracles of Messiah? Oh, Don't be amazed. Messiah's come. His miracles are here. Exhibit A, lame guy leaping around. And then he says, don't mistake what this is. So he asks this other question. Why are you staring at us? Don't stare at us as if we did this by our power or godliness. Put it together, people. Don't think we did it. We're just fishermen. No man does this. This is the power of the God-man, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Verses 13 to 15, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of your ancestors, glorified his servant Jesus. He glorified him in his life. This is my son. He gave him miracles. He raised him from the dead. And now he is glorifying him through this miracle. But then he points out the obvious. But you rejected him. You handed him over. You denied him before Pilate. Even though Pilate decided to release him, you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be released to you. It's like, you know what? Even that Gentile Pilate said, I want to let him go. You good godly Jews said, no way. Pilate tried to give you an out. He's put up a murderer and said, choose. And Pilate's thinking, good godly Jews will never choose a murderer over Jesus. So we can't find anything he's done wrong. You chose the murderer. You killed the source of life. God attested him. You killed him. The one hope for eternal life, the source of life, you killed him. Now, I want you to pause for a minute. What he's saying, when you think about it, is astonishing. The Jews had been waiting for generation after generation for Messiah to come. They'd wept. They'd cried out, come Messiah, come. In the fullness of time, Messiah does come. He fulfilled every prophecy, not just a few, every prophecy. Born in Bethlehem, tribe of Judah, descendant of David, born of a virgin. Everything about his life screamed Messiah. Skies open, this is my son. He performs the miracles of Messiah and no one can deny that. He heals the lame, the blind, he raises the dead. For a time there was this palpable excitement throughout Israel. Everyone's like, are we in the days of Messiah? Has the king come? On Palm Sunday, they're lining the roads and they are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then they said, we're handing him over, you can kill him. What happened? Why? Because turns out he's not the Messiah they wanted. The Jews had read the Old Testament and they'd read it in certain ways that they said, we believe when Messiah comes, as soon as he comes, he's setting up this Jewish kingdom like David's, only greater. He will overthrow Rome. He's going to bring this golden age of blessing for Jews. And that was the consensus of the teachers and leaders of Israel. And they had taught you get to enter that golden age. You get to be a part of it by being a Jew and keeping enough of the law that you don't disqualify yourself. And Jesus turns up and says, you've heard it was said, but I say unto you, not what those passages mean. My kingdom, no, not of this world. I am not setting up a physical kingdom here and now. Oh, and by the way, if you follow me, you don't get this golden age. You get persecution. They're probably going to kill you and they're going to hate you. Oh, and you don't get in just by being a Jew and keeping enough law. You get in by faith in me. And they said, we don't want that. You are not the Messiah we want. You are not the king we want. Go away. Please crucify him. Now, Peter's saying, whoa. Do you recognize the arrogance of that? God attests him through miracles and says, this is Messiah. And you go, there are things about him we don't like. We'll kill him. Wow. Jesus says, I offer you life. And they're like, we don't like what you're offering. Doesn't matter you do miracles. Doesn't matter God says you're Messiah. We want our kingdom. We want it now. We want it our way. If you're not giving that to us, we don't want you. Not our king. You know, for many, even today, that's exactly what happens. They're intrigued by the gospel. They're intrigued by Jesus. And there's a lot of things about Jesus. Ooh, I like that. Some of those teachings sound good. But then they go, ooh, things I really don't like. My God, he'd never have a hell. My God, he'd provide every way imaginable to heaven. My God would allow me to partake in my salvation and earn rewards. My God would make my life easier even now because my God would love me. My God would never let me or children or anybody else suffer. You're not that kind of God. You are not my God. You are not my king. Well, I'm sorry to point this out, but there is no other God. And Peter says, I know that you find this deeply uncomfortable, but hey, verse 15, God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. He is the Messiah. He is God. You ignored the resurrection. Do not make the mistake now of ignoring our friend here who was lame and now is dancing around. Verse 16, by faith in his name, Jesus. His name, the name of Jesus, has made this man strong whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of you all. Don't miss Peter's point. He's saying, leaping guy. We didn't do it. Satan didn't do it. The leaders of the Jews didn't do it. Medicine didn't do it. Jesus did it. But here's the sticking point. In verses 17 and 26, Peter says, all right, if you accept that, then you've got to accept what Jesus said. You have to accept him as king. You have to accept him as Messiah. So you need to repent. He says Messiah is so gracious, even though you killed him, he's offering you another chance. But Peter then says, you reject him this time, there is no other chance. There is no other way of salvation. Look at how he puts this together. Verse 17. And now, brothers and sisters, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. Man, he is more gracious than me. That's not how I would have put it. He's saying, oh, look, you saw all the miracles. You saw all this. You saw the fulfilled prophecy. You saw the resurrection. And you still say he's not Messiah. In fact, you put him to death. But verse 18, in this way God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer. God allowed you to have that ignorance and blindness and put him to death because this was part of the plan of salvation. Now he gets to the point. However, my friends, the day of ignorance is done. We got a guy here walking around who says, Jesus did it. Jesus is Messiah. You can no longer claim ignorance. This is it. You repent or you're lost forever. You have seen the risen Jesus. You have seen the miracle of the man who was lame. Now you've got to act on it. Verse 19, repent so your sins can be wiped out. Verse 20, repent and have seasons of refreshing. The Jews at Pentecost were pierced to the heart, but they repented. And there were seasons of refreshing. It's the same today. 22 years, I lived far, far from the Lord. And when the gospel began to work on my heart, one sticking point for me was, I don't think God can forgive everything. Until I realized God is greater than my sin. His mercy is greater. And in the cross, you can be washed clean. They can forgive sending Jesus to the cross. God can forgive anything. And there's this refreshing relief. But as well, if you look at verses 20 and 21, he says, I also want to point out, Jesus ascended, he is in heaven. And when you read Acts, you find that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling, but he's coming back. There is a time where he will rise from that right hand of the Father and come back in judgment. And Peter says, when he does, everyone's going to bow the knee, and the only one who will escape that judgment is those who have repented now. You do not do that, you will be cut off from your people forever. There is salvation in no other name. And he says, oh, verse 22, don't think Moses said anything different. He said a prophet like him would come. Deny that. Verse 23, you're cut off forever. Verses 24 to 26, it's not just Moses. Samuel and every prophet said the same thing. We are not saying something opposed to the Old Testament. We are saying what the entire Old Testament points to. And the promise to Abraham was that all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring, the seed of Jesus, the seed who is Jesus. But he says, but it comes to the Jews first. We're not going to get to the Gentiles till Acts 9. Jesus said, I come to the house of Israel, the sheep of Israel first. Peter says, this is it, house of Israel. Repent or be cut off forever, no other way. Now, what's the sticking point? You've got to think, they've seen the resurrection, they've seen the miracle, they've heard this, God will even forgive them for sending Jesus to the cross. Why isn't there this stampede to bow the knee and say, Jesus is Lord? Well, for the same reason we don't. There are bits about this gospel I reckon they would love. I think there would have been people there in the crowd watching this guy leaping around and longingly thinking, I could do with a little healing. I got a bad back. I got a bad neck. I got a bit of insomnia. Could I just have that? But Jesus came for something greater. In Mark 2, remember, he healed a lame man there, a paralytic. And he said, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. The physical healing was done to show that he can heal spiritually, but the spiritual healing requires faith, repentance, bowing the knee. And it's at this point we have to decide. Jesus is king. He is my king. Or we're cut off. And for many, they hear this and they say, I don't like your terms. That's very pushy. No, thank you. Not my king. Well, here are his terms. Jesus is Messiah, only he can heal spiritually, so believe. We reach the point where the showdown arrives. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the leaders of the Jews are pretty annoyed. The words upset, annoyed, vexed, because Peter and John are teaching the people in the context. It's that they are teaching them that Jesus is the Messiah. One group of them, the Sadducees, didn't like it because part of this proof involves the resurrection of Jesus, and they didn't believe in resurrection, so it's very inconvenient that Jesus was resurrected, and it's even more inconvenient that the resurrection says Jesus is Messiah. So, they seize them, they imprison them, but here's one thing we're also going to see throughout Acts. The kingdom keeps growing. In fact, we find out many who heard Peter's message in chapter 3 did bow the knee. Church had been 3,000, now it's 5,000. It is very clear to the leaders of the Jews that Jesus' problem is not going away. So verses 5 to 7. The next day, their rulers, elders, scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all the members of the high priestly family. And after they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them. By what power or in what name have you done this? Now, understand what's going on here. This is the biggest of the big guns. This is the top leadership in Israel. The rulers, the scribes, the chief priests. Annas, he was the former high priest. Caiaphas was the current high priest, Annas's son-in-law. John, likely the John who became high priest after Caiaphas. And Alexander, likely another of the leading priests. This group together, Sanhedrin, 70 rulers, elders who lead Israel. They were known to conduct their meetings in a semicircle, and those they were interrogating stood right in the middle of that semicircle. Now, it's got to be a little intimidating. You've got all these high priests, leaders, seated there, questioning you, John, Peter, there. And they ask them a question. By what power or in what name have you done this? And here's the issue. They're not saying, hey, what's the power and name? Because Peter's been broadcasting it. In the name of Jesus, we did this. But you see, that's the one name they can't have. It undercut their authority and their message. I also remind you, this was the very group that had had Jesus stand where Peter and John were. The Sanhedrin had been assembled. You can go to places like Matthew 26 and read about it. And they had Jesus stand there. And they put him to death. So Peter and John know their lives are absolutely on the line. And these guys are giving them an out. We would like you to reconsider your answer about where this power comes from and how this man is healed. There are answers the Sanhedrin could live with. And they are saying, let's be pragmatic here, guys. Let's come up with an answer we can all live with. They would probably have been okay if Peter had said, you know, funny thing, as I think about it, I really now believe this miracle was done by the power of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who you Sanhedrin do serve so faithfully, by the way. Or I think they would have accepted if he said, you know, so think about it, it is possible somehow Satan worked through us and we inadvertently drew on the power of Satan. Sorry about that. I think they would have even accepted an answer like, we don't have a clue, actually. You know, we were just going to give him some arms. We reached out our hand, touched him, and zap, he's healed. No idea how this happened. In fact, I want to suggest there's only one answer that they would not accept. By the power of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Why? Well, you go back to Matthew 26. Sanhedrin assembled there, Caiaphas, chief priests, scribes, elders. Caiaphas, the high priest, says to Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? See, that is the question, is it not? It is always the great question. And Jesus says, yeah. Oh, and you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas does not bow the knee. He tears his robe and says, that is blasphemy. I have no category for a divine God-man Messiah like you. You got to go, Jesus. And now these guys are standing right there, and it's the same question. You know, if Jesus turned up and just said, I'm a prophet, I'm a teacher, I reckon they could have found a way to work with that. If he'd just come healing and teaching, I think they would have said, hey, we can find a place on the Sanhedrin for you. Alexander, get off. We want this Jesus guy. He does miracles. But when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father, we are one. Oh, and you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven. They don't have a category for that. He's got to go. Oh, and Jesus said, I'm the way to heaven. And they're like, hang on. We're the leaders. We control the law, the priesthood, the temple. We decide this stuff. So Jesus had to go. Jesus was not the first person to say, I'm the Messiah. In the decades before Jesus, there were a lot of them. The most notable ones we know of were Thaddeus, Judas the son of Hezekiah, Simon of Perea, and Judas the Galilean. Man, these Judases, don't call your kid Judas. They were all political leaders fighting against the tyranny of Rome. They attracted a small following, and the Sanhedrin said, not Messiah, had him killed, and their followers just vanished into the wind. But Jesus, they followed the same pattern. They had him killed, but his followers and Jesus didn't vanish into the wind because very irritatingly, he wouldn't stay dead. And they started hearing, Jesus has risen. You can imagine that throughout the length and breadth of Israel, there were conversations at every meal table, and they were going, what do you think? Do you reckon we might have killed Messiah? Could he really have risen from the dead? I mean, should we join this church thing? If you're a Jew, you've got to at least ask that question. And many were saying, he is Messiah. 120, 3,000, 5,000. And the leaders of Jews said, we've got to kill this thing now before it gets out of hand. And so they've got these guys standing there and they say, I think you need to reconsider your answer. By what power or in what name have you done this? We suggest you guys think very carefully. It is very clear there is only one answer that is wrong. Yeah. Verses 8 to 11. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers, people, and elders, we're being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man. What? We're here because of a crime. We helped a disabled man, most powerful group in the land, about this. No. You want to really know by what means he was healed. Well, we're not going to back down one inch. In fact, we're going to broadcast this the length and breadth of Israel. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man, guy, was lame, leaping around, standing before you healthy, this Jesus is the stone rejected by you, builders, but has become the cornerstone. Wow. What happened to Peter? 2 months ago, or less than 2 months ago, late at night, single servant girl comes up and whispers, hey, don't you know that Jesus guy? Nope. But you've got a funny accent. No, I don't. Speak fine. Perfect Jerusalem language. Three times. Now he's got the whole Sanhedrin there. His life is very much at risk. And he's like, oh, you didn't get it? I'm going to shout it. I'm going to tell everybody. You're not shutting me up. Telling everybody. In the name of Jesus, God himself, the one you killed, the one you ignored, the miracles, the testimony of God, the one you rejected, well, he has become the cornerstone. Oh, we're building a new temple. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the way. Oh, and why can we not be silent? Verse 12, because there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. They're saying, look, it's eternal life, eternal death. You're not going to silence us. Caiaphas, you might be high priest. You might rule over the temple. You might be the keeper of the law. you do not know the way to heaven. You need to repent. You need to bow the knee. You need to believe Jesus when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One way, one name. It was incredibly, deeply unpopular. It remains so. I keep hearing it. Surely, if God is loving, there'd be a way for the Jews and a way for the Muslims and a way for the Buddhists and a way for those who never hear and a way for everybody. Not just the way of the Christians. One name, one way. Others go, yeah, I hear you. No way am I bowing the knee to that kind of God. That is unloving. Sorry. I think my works should count. I think Buddha makes a lot of sense. Unloving will not bow the knee. I want to say, no, it is actually one of the most loving and true statements I could ever utter. In my years as a doctor, I saw a few tragedies. One I well remember, lovely lady in her 40s. She turned up first time. She had very small, treatable breast cancer. But she had read some online guru that said, no, no, if you subject yourself to surgery and chemo, it's going to let the air in and all this stuff, and it'll spread and you'll be dead before you know it. And the online guru said, here's what cures breast cancer. Grapefruit extract. You rub it on, 100% cure rate. She kept coming back regularly and was stunned every time to be told it's growing, continued to refuse anything. A couple of years later, it's in her lymph glands, so the grapefruit extract goes over that too. She died absolutely believing it was going to heal her. Sincere belief is not enough if it's wrong. It's incredibly dangerous. Look, people, there are certain things like this. If you have an opinion in an area of little consequence, who cares? I'm convinced the Brisbane Broncos are dead set certainties for this year's competition. You're supposed to say amen, but that's all right. But you know what? It doesn't matter that much if I'm right or wrong. Other things do have more consequence. Tariffs are good for the world economy. It does have consequences in the real world. But I want to point out there are opinions that you might have that if you're wrong are absolutely deadly. If you come and tell me, I'm convinced that if I step off a 5-story building, I can fly. It is rather unloving to say, well, you do you. I respect your opinion. Have at it. That is not loving. I also want to point out there is one decision, one question that has ultimate consequences, heaven and hell. Who do you say Jesus of Nazareth is? Is he the Messiah, the one way to eternal life? It's the one question you absolutely do not want to get wrong. I want to tell you, you have everything to put the pieces together. There is so much evidence about his life, his miracles, his resurrection. The only reason not to is the same reason it's always been. But I don't like what he says. I'd like it to be a different way. Well, ultimately, that doesn't matter because I want to point out something. It is his universe. He created it. It is his rules. Maybe you're like me when I first heard the gospel. I was like, oh, I like the salvation bit. I like heaven. But I really hated the bow the knee bit because I was the ultimate authority in my life. And who did this God think he was trying to be God over my life? Until I came to realize God is actually much better equipped to run my life than I am. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I suspect there are things about Jesus and his teaching you really like, but then there are other things like, nah, will not have it. I suspect the way he runs the world, you're like, I don't like the way he's running the world. I don't like the way he's running my life. If I were God, I'd do it differently. I just respectfully want to point out a rather obvious truth. You're not God. He is. And the evidence is there. And for those that have bowed the knee, I want to say we need to be so incredibly thankful, amazed that he would offer salvation to wretches like us through the name of his Son, to the glory of his Son. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. Oh, Lord, I thank you that there is salvation in Jesus, for apart from him there is no salvation. Lord, help us to believe it, to proclaim it, and may nothing ever silence us from sharing the truth of Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen.